Yeah, I did say in the opening night about the longest journey starts with a single step. And if actually the longest journey starts with a decision. You know, do you go right or do you go left? And then each stage of the journey you therefore take, making other decisions as you make decisions, as you come to junctions, as you come to roundabouts, as you come to the terminal that you're going to get onto a plane or where you're going to go and so on, the various decisions that are made. Now, we actually live only about 3/4 of an hour from here by car. And so the final trip that I made, I was actually leaving home for the final trip here. And I'd spent longer than I should have getting the piano and the various other electronic bits and pieces and the electrics, the notes, the Bibles, the various helps and bits and pieces I needed anyway to actually start the feast with. Got it all loaded into the car and went, turned the ignition on, and he went, rah, 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 rah. In other words, it wasn't starting. I thought, oh no, and this is Espace, and Espace is, for any of you that know the Espace, and everybody chuckles that does, because we've had no end of problems with the electronics on it. It's the electronics that are the problems. And basically, the electronics, there's some programmer that if ever any Espace owners actually get their hands on, probably wouldn't survive. But anyway, the immobilizer decided, ah, oh, no, this guy that's actually trying to start the car obviously isn't really who he thinks he is. Even though he's got a key, even though he's gone ahead and opened the door and he's gone into the ignition, he still mustn't be this person that he thinks he is. I'm not starting. So after about half an hour of trying every single which way, I finally phoned Andrew up, who also has an Espace, because this happened before, and we had somebody come out from the RAC to start it. And what he did, and this is what he actually got the thing started. You close it from the button, you open it from the button, you open the door, you jump in, close the door, then you start it. Got that? Well, please try and remind me next time, because I can never remember. Basically, something, don't ask me why, but anyway, it started and off we came. We actually came here. Why do we need immobilizers? What is the purpose of an immobilizer? It's an immobilized things, isn't it? That's basically why we've got immobilizers. It's because people steal cars. I remember one time, one thing that I will say for this area is that it is a low crime area. It's a high rainfall, low crime area. But there was actually a car thief who'd stolen a car in Manchester, would you believe, drove down to the A40, which is just down south of here, and was going down the A40. Some police car saw the number plate and went up behind him, stopped him. And as he went round to actually take his details and perhaps arrest him, because they knew the car was stolen, he suddenly took off into the kind of wilds of Wales, into round our house. And they actually tracked him down. They even got the helicopter out. I mean, you talk about low crime area, they actually do take any crime like that seriously. And they got the helicopter out looking for him, because he'd taken out of the car and he'd run off. And we happened to see him. And Judy and I were actually walking down to the shop, and as we walked down, we noticed our neighbor's car, and he was actually sorting out how to get into the car. He was working out and saw us, then cleared off. The police actually caught him just outside of the house where we live. But you know, why do we have immobilized? Why do we need them? What decisions have been made to need immobilizers? Well, first of all, you need people that decide they want to keep and steal a car. And so other people decide, right, well, we're not letting you steal a car, so we're going to have not just a push button on a car, which they used to have initially. In fact, they didn't even used to have. They used to have to get out and crank them. You remember those by hand? But what other decisions were made? Well, then the thieves got a little bit more adventurous, and they thought, well, in that case, we'll have an ignition key. And then rather than the ignition key, you're going to have an immobilizer. And then nobody gets to start the car, basically, if the mobilizer goes off. But you know, the meaning of today, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, what's the meaning? Why are we here? You know, what are we celebrating in tabernacles for? What's the meaning of it? And this is all part of it. Why the millennium? Well, the millennium is to show this different way of life on a worldwide scale. Putting the government of God that we learn within the church, which is the way of God, the Torah, the thinking of God, the mind of God, and then applying that to the world as a whole. That's what the you're looking at as far as the millennium is concerned, or you're looking at as far as the meaning of tabernacles. So I want to just ask the question, you know, why are we here? What are we celebrating tabernacles for? What's the purpose of it? What are we looking forward to? And the 5 points I have, not to break a tradition. First of all, I want to talk about why tabernacles. Why tabernacles? Secondly, I want to talk about the second harvest. Because we're looking at harvests, and it's the second harvest regarding the tabernacle, it's the beginning of the second harvest. Thirdly, I want to talk about God's government, because it's the implementation of that government that will actually bring about the kind of world that we're talking about. Fourthly, I want to talk about the contrast, because that's what we're trying to do. When millennium actually starts, we're looking at a contrast between this world and that age, this age and that age. A contrast has been there. And finally, I want to talk about preparing for the last great day, because that's really what the contrast is all about. It's preparing for the last great day when people will come up out of their graves and they will see the difference. And all that difference, you know, that difference, if you put it down at heart and core, is a mind that is making decisions in a different way, a totally different way. It's the two trees, that's basically what we're talking about. Instead, it's give and get. Instead of getting for yourself and everybody in competition with each other, all trying to get from themselves, it's give and cooperate according to the mind of God. And you can't do that humanly. It takes the mind of God to do that. So let's ask the question, why call tabernacles? Turn over to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, because that's where we find all the holy days mentioned, all listed out in order. And we find here in Leviticus 23, verse 33, it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles." Now, a tabernacle is what? I mean, a tent, basically. You remember the tabernacle of ancient Israel? It was the tent that in which they had the Ark of the Covenant. "But the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days unto the Eternal. On the first day will be a holy convocation." And it goes through 7 days, you offer an offering, and so on. And verse 39. "And in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land," so it's again tied into the harvest time, "you will keep a feast unto the Eternal 7 days. And on the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath." So the feast is 7 days, but there's an 8th day at the end, which is the last great day. "And you will take you on the first days the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you rejoice before the Eternal your God 7 days." I was talking to the Towers, who actually had come through London, and was talking to a Jew, and actually drove through the Jewish centre and the Jewish area. And as they drove through, they could see all these kind of gazebos that they would have outside, presumably outside, and they were making their Sukkoth, whatever they used to call them. Some of the, you can actually see in there, the myrtle trees, you see on nearest the wall here, sorry I can't show you in Kentucky, but nearest the wall are myrtle branches. There's also a fruit on the top there. And they actually correspond to what it's talking about here in verse 40. And they were given some by this Jewish gentleman, gave them what they constructed their booth out of, and they made them. They had a palm frond, and they had the willow, and they had this myrtle, and they had this other one, which is whatever, a thick tree, or however it's actually translated as here. It's almost like a lemon, but it's the fruit of this particular kind of tree. But this is where we get the name tabernacle from. It's the name tabernacle. "And you'll keep a feast unto the Eternal 7 days in the year. It'll be a statute forever in your generations. You'll celebrate it in the 7th month. And you'll dwell in booths for 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Eternal your God." Now, that's not why we keep it, is it? Do we keep it because of that? Because we look back in Egypt? Because they came out of Egypt? Well, the answer is yes, we do. But it's not that Egypt. It's a different Egypt. It's coming out of the Egypt of sin. And we understand the spiritual significance of it and what kind of booth we're in. The kind of booth that we're in. Because remember what Mr. Henderson was talking about earlier on about 1 Peter 2:11, about strangers and pilgrims. We're all aliens, remember? He was made that as one of the fourth point, was it? Whichever point it was, that we're all aliens. We're only here in a temporary nature. We're looking forward to a future kingdom and a future government. And it's a temporary nature. Let's turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And have a look at another section that Peter actually mentions. Because it is a temporary nature that we find ourselves here. We're only here for a brief period of time. And here in 2 Peter, notice in chapter 1, and here was Peter facing the time of his death. He was, by tradition, the one that was crucified upside down. But facing the time of his death, he knew that he was going to go ahead and die. And here in 2 Peter 1, verse 13, he says, "Yes, I think it's fitting that as long as I'm in this tabernacle..." So what's our tabernacle? It's not just the booth that we make, a physical booth to remind us of the physical Egypt that we came out of. It's this body that we're in is only temporary. We're not in this body for eternity. This body is going to have to be changed. It's got to be changed. And so tabernacles reminds us about that aspect. Look, and there's more to it than that as well. Stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. And moreover, I'll endeavor that you may be, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So he's looking after the time that he would basically die, and the physical life would come to an end. And what's his next waking second? In the resurrection with a spirit body. A permanent body. A body that will last for eternity. And flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. It's a permanent body that inherits that kingdom. And if we go back to Isaiah chapter 10, because, you know, when we're looking at the temporary nature of things, it's so many things are temporary. Because one of the traditional book that was read at this time of year in Jewish circles is Ecclesiastes. Now, if you want to read a book, while in your own personal Bible study, if you would like to read a book during the feast, Ecclesiastes is a good book to try, because Ecclesiastes reminds us of the impermanence. You know, vanity of vanities, all of vanity, says the preacher. It says, look, there's nothing, you know, at the end, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole man, because there's nothing physical there. You know, I made great works, I did all these things, and I looked at it, and it's a load of vanity, total nonsense. It's the temporary nature of things. This physical world is not where it's at. And so when we're looking at tabernacles, why is this called tabernacles? Because each of the stages, even, of God's plan is only temporary. I mean, when you look at this present world and present wealth in the world, all the things that we own, I left our house, in quotes. I'm not going to have that house forever. It's not my house forever. It's my house for as long as it's like a hotel that I use for the time that we are here. That's basically what we've got. But we're even looking into the tribulation. The tribulation isn't going to go on forever. The tribulation will go for a certain length of time until its purpose is finished, and then it's finished. And then we move on into the very kingdom of God, and we come into the millennium. Millennium isn't going on forever. It's temporary, it's physical. It goes on for 1,000 years, and then it comes to an end. And Satan's released out of his kingdom. Out of his, he's released into the kingdom, out of his pit, and then after that we come into the last great day, and that's not going to go on forever. That's just again 100 years, if we got the scriptures, we understand the scriptures right. Then we come to the beginning of the forever bit. And each of these stages is temporary. Each of these stages is a tabernacle. It's something that we use for a while, and then we fold them up and take them, put them away. But Isaiah chapter 10, verse 24, even the heavens, as we'll go on and see, it says they're going to be changed. The physical heavens are going to be changed. Now, don't ask me how, don't ask me what into, but in order to be eternal, they're going to have to change. But here in Isaiah 10, it says in verse 24, it says, "Thus says the Lord Eternal of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion, don't be afraid of the Assyrian. He'll smite you with a rod, and he'll lift up his staff against you after the manner of Egypt, but for a very little while, and the indignation shall cease." Even the tribulation is not going to last forever. It's going to just last for a period of time. "And my anger in their destruction." Each of that stage, it'll be a stage when they then will be destroyed. And they will learn lessons. And the Eternal of Hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. That was the time of Gideon, if you go back and read it. And his rod was upon the sea, so he was lifted up in the manner of Egypt. And it will come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from your shoulders, and his yoke from off your neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Because you have a certain part to play within the eternal side. The tabernacle is a physical side that is all going to have to eventually, even the tribulation is only for a certain temporary period of time. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we find here in 2 Corinthians 4, right at the end here, in verse 13, it says, "We have the same spirit of faith as he who wrote, 'I believe, therefore I've spoken.' We also believe, and therefore we speak." The reason why we're here, keeping the day of this particular day, this first holy day in the period of the Feast of Tabernacles, is because we believe, and therefore I'm speaking. That's basically what it is. It's because of my belief that I'm up here speaking. "Knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and present us with you." This was the ministry now Paul and those with him were speaking. "For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." It's all leading in a certain direction to the God's glory. For this reason, we do not faint, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. We get on our knees every day, and we realize that the inward man has got to be renewed. "Which for our light affliction is but for a moment. It works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, but we look at the things that are not seen." We take special emphasis, special evidence. Because the things that it says here, which are seen, are temporary. They're here, they're like a booth, they're like a tabernacle. That's what they are. We're here, we enjoy them. You're going to have this, your condos over in Kentucky, down in South Africa, the place that you are staying there, the place that you're staying in Nigeria, the cottages that we've got here, we have them for a temporary time. We enjoy them for while we have them. And then finally we'll pack up and we'll leave and we'll go on back to our homes again. And this is the type of the tabernacle. It is a case that with these things, these physical things are temporary. But it says the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen, the things that you and I are learning here within services, they are eternal. They will last for eternity. The principles that are evolved, the laws of God, the thinking, the way, the Torah of God, that is something which will go with us through death, right through into eternal life. And this is why we're looking at Leviticus 23. It's a case of, you know, coming out of Egypt. Yeah, it's coming out of Egypt. And remember that we lived in booths coming out of Egypt. Yeah, as we are coming out of Egypt, we are living in booths. Right now we're in booths. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," like we just read about Peter, who knew he was facing his death, and he knew what was then coming, which was a resurrection to eternal life. He says, "We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this present booth, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon, or further clothed with a house which is from heaven." Notice, it's not in, it's not... We don't go to heaven, it comes from heaven, and we are resurrected. "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but further clothed," is the actual original talking about. It's as if it gives us an extra dimension to our life. "That mortality may be swallowed up in life." We've got this everlasting life that is there. If we turn back to Psalm 102, again looking at this subject of tabernacles, here in Psalm 102, we find a very interesting psalm. I mean, it's a fascinating psalm, quite frankly. I don't think we're singing it, as far as I know. This particular psalm is talking about Zion, it's talking about the church, it's talking about so many of the concepts he's talking about the difficulty. He says, my days are consumed like smoke in verse 3. I'm like a pelican in the wilderness. I'm like an owl in the desert. You know, how many owls do you ever see in the desert? You know, owls are not going to have anything to eat in the desert. A pelican in a wilderness? How do you get pelicans in a wilderness? I mean, a pelican is going to be stuck there by himself. Pelicans, when we were actually staying in Florida, we would come out on the balcony there, and the pelicans used to come across the top of the balcony, basically, in a great long line, and they'd go down the coast and then out into the, and you see them fishing in the sea and in front of us. But, you know, they're flocks of pelicans that you get. You don't get this one stuck out in the desert somewhere. But that's what it's like. It says, I watch, I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. How many sparrows do you see alone? If you've got sparrows, you've got thousands and millions of them, don't you, basically? It says, my enemies reproach me all the day, and they're mad, they're sworn against me. I've eaten ashes like bread, I've mingled my drink with weeping. This world that we're in is not our world. It's a temporary existence. And it goes on, it says, my days are like a shadow that declines, I'm withered like grass. But it says, verse 12, but you, eternal, shall endure forever. The things that are not seen are eternal. And God is not seen by us at the moment, but he is eternal. He is the eternal. And your remembrance unto all generations. You shall arise and you'll have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time is come. Each time is a season. It goes on for a season. And the time to favor Zion, eventually the church, is going to come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones. We should be fellowshipping with each other. We should be thinking of the people in Kentucky, the people in South Africa, the people in Nigeria and the Philippines. These are stones being prepared. And the other brethren, wherever they happen to be, being prepared for the spiritual temple. And favor even the dust thereof, even the little ones in the corner. And favor even them. Because the dust waiting for eventually that resurrection. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a spiritual temple. These are profound words. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Eternal, and all the kings of the earth your glory. When? In the millennium. When the Eternal shall build up Zion, he will appear in his glory. When he's got Zion's ready, when he's got the stones prepared, then he'll appear. Stones at the moment in preparation within these tabernacles, waiting for that time. He'll regard the prayer of the destitute. He'll not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generations to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Eternal. For he's looked down from the height of his sanctuary from heaven to the Eternal, behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Eternal in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem. When the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Eternal, he's looking forward into that time of the picture of these days. He weakened my strength in the way he shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of the days, and the years are throughout, your years are throughout all generations. You know, be aware that we are mere flesh. We are here for a brief period of time. We disappear. Of old have you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. You go back, millennia doesn't even cover it. Millions, billions of years, even on the physical realm, billions of years. And beyond. They shall perish, but you shall endure. Yet all of them will become old like a garment. Why? Because they are physical. Are they going to be completely destroyed? No. Because it says, as a vesture shall you change them, and they shall be changed. The heavens are the glory of God, but they will not stay as a physical heavens. Physical things deteriorate and are destroyed. They will be changed. We will be changed, and the things that will be remaining will be the changed heavens, the changed human beings, the converted ones. But you are the same, and your years have no end. This is the eternal thing. This is the eternal God. The children of your servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before you. Looking down into the aeons in the future, and you're looking at the time when, well, time which will go on for eternity. So why are we called tabernacles? Yes, it's coming out of Egypt, but it's not the Egypt of ancient Egypt. It's the Egypt of sin, and it's our bodies, quite frankly, eventually. are going to be changed. All the physical side of things are going to be changed. The heavens are the glory of God, and they certainly will continue, but they will be changed. And we're looking at the second harvest. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 16 again. 16:16. We've had it once already today. Twice? Three times? I don't know. Anyway, 16:16. But three individual times in a year shall all your males appear before the Eternal your God. There's a scripture in Exodus that actually talks about this and shows it's talking about three seasons, three areas of the year. And it's talking here, it gives the, it ties it across with the actual harvest, notice. Verse 9, 7 weeks shall you number unto you, beginning the number of the 7 weeks from such time as you began to put the sickle to the corn. He's talking about Pentecost now. So you've got Passover as one of the times. Pentecost is another of the time, which is the harvest, the final, the finish of the harvest, the first harvest, that is. And then if we go down to verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that you've gathered in the corn and the wine. He's talking about the grain, that is, the barley. I think it was the early barley harvest, but primarily the barley harvest, because barley would be used for the animals. But the first one, the first harvest is in verse 9, and the second harvest is in verse 13. So you've got the first harvest with Pentecost, and the second harvest you go down into Tabernacles. And it is a harvest period. Now, harvests over here in Wales, do we have separate harvests? Well, yes, we do. But we don't harvest grain like that. Basically, we've got one grain harvest. We don't have several grain harvests. What we do have is silage harvest. One thing we can grow here in Wales is grass. I mean, it grows grass like nowhere else grows grass, because normally it's wet, it's relatively mild. I mean, you see, even just about 50 yards from me now, looking out of the window, you can see the bales of silage sitting in the field. Now, I would imagine that that's not, they haven't probably fertilized that a great deal, so it's probably first, maybe second cut. But you could get three cuts without any problem at all. I've even seen them even in late in the year, maybe November, going out and even making a cut sometimes, because if the winters are mild, it'll keep growing. So we can understand several harvests. I mean, somewhere like the Philippines, you've got loads of harvests. But here in the Palestine, they had predominantly the two harvests. There were three times, Passover was one, Pentecost was the other, Tabernacles was the other, but the two harvests was the Pentecost and Tabernacles. Pentecost obviously symbolizing the first fruits, and Tabernacles the first of the first fruits was in unleavened bread. So there is the analogy. We turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, just remind ourselves of this. This will be undoubtedly read, in fact it will be read, because I'll be probably reading it. When we come to the last day, the last great day, because it says here in verse 37, the last day, that great day of the feast. You know, 7 days you'll keep a feast, and the eighth is a holy convocation. And it says, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So looking at this, at the harvests, why did they have two harvests? Well, they had two harvests because they had two predominantly rainy seasons. They had two times of growing season. They had two growing seasons there to produce the two harvests. That's what it was for. And why would it be growing season? Because it would rain. You get rain on the grass, or you rain on the grain, and allows the grain to grow. You get rain on the grain the second time, it allows the grain to grow, so you have two harvests. And it's interesting that he's saying that scripturally, he's making the Spirit of God like living waters, something that living waters. And if you turn over to James, James chapter 5, if you remember on the opening night, I turn to Isaiah 55, and it mentions about as the rain comes down and doesn't return back again, so my words will go out of my mouth will not return back to me void. It will accomplish all that I send it to do. And the word, remember, comes from the breath. It's the breath of God, the word of God carried on that breath that actually does the work. And the individual speaking was Christ, the living word. But here in James chapter 5, it says, verse 1, it says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that will come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and it shall be a witness against you. You've heaped together treasure for the last days. Behold, the hire of your laborers that have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, cries. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into your ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." In other words, here are people physically going out reaping your fields, but spiritually you're bereft. Spiritually, you're not going ahead and paying your wages to the laborers that are doing this for you. "You've lived in pleasures on the earth. You've been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You condemned and killed the just, and he doesn't resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Why? What's he saying? What's he talking about? "Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, the grain in two harvests." The husbandman waits for the fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. The early rain and the latter rain. And you are looking at it spiritually as well. "You therefore also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near." And there's your first harvest. The coming of God comes near. When Christ returns, your first harvest will actually occur. The first Pentecost harvest will actually occur on the day of trumpets, or around that time when he returns. But it receives both the early and the latter rain. So that second harvest has got a second rain. So you've got the Spirit on the first harvest, which is a small harvest, which is you and I, hopefully, you and me. And then the second harvest needs more rain. It produces a bigger harvest. And therefore, that's the harvest we're looking at as far as the meaning of this day, the meaning of the millennium, the meaning of tabernacles, where people will not be in physical tabernacles, but will eventually be converted across into spirit beings, become spirit beings. It's that harvest that is being talked about there. So we're looking at God's government. And so we're coming on to the third point now. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Here in Isaiah chapter 9, you think of the Handel's Messiah when you read these particular words, at least I do, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." I mean, you can almost sing it because you know the words from that. But here in Isaiah 9, it says in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And people that sing the Messiah out in the world have no clue whatsoever what they're singing. They'll sing this around Christmas time and think all it is was way in a manger. And that was it. That's not what this is talking about. That's his physical birth. But we're looking at, just look what he says. It says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." You don't just end at "the Son is given," the Son being the Son of God. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor." He's going to be a high priest over all the earth. The King of Kings, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. "The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." He's eventually going to marry his bride and have children himself, the Everlasting Father, "the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace." And remember the word peace, when you're looking in Hebrew, it's not, shalom. If you go down to Israel, you've got to be very careful when you address somebody. Because if you go and you address an Arab, you say salame. But if you address an Israeli, it's shalom. And the word shalom carries with it more than just peace. Yes, it means peace, but it's much more than that. It means the abundance of everything. It means the abundance of blessings, of everything that is good, may that come on you. And it's a greeting, how are you, and I hope everything is all right. It's carrying all that all at one time. When Christ appeared in the room and said shalom and scared the living daylights out of everybody, I mean, that was the greeting. That's what he would say. And the increase of his government, he's called the Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. It's an everlasting kingdom. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, from when that time comes, when that time begins, even forever. And it's the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts that will perform this. He has said it, therefore it will come. He will make sure that this actually does occur. Turn over to Revelation 11, Revelation chapter 11. And here in Revelation 11, it says in verse 15, it says, "And the seventh angel sounded," we read this at the Day of Trumpets, "the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ's." Probably better translation. They become, they are not the kingdom of our Lord. They have been brought underneath the rule of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a spirit-born kingdom, and that will rule. And therefore, any kingdom of this earth is now the rulership, under the rulership of our Lord and his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And it goes on then, "And the 24 elders that sat before God on their seats, we fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, that are and was and are to come." These are angelic counselors before the very throne of God. These are angelic individuals before the throne of God. "Because you have taken to you your great power and have reigned." This is the beginning of the very reign of the kingdom of God. This is the start of the kingdom of God, which will then reign over the earth. And remember, the kingdom of God is not the physical earth. It's not the physical millennium. The kingdom of God is not flesh and blood. The kingdom of God is a born kingdom. It's a born kingdom into the very family of God, of spirit beings. "And the nations were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time of the dead," or those that are spiritually dead, "that they should be judged. And you should give reward to your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them that destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament." And there was nothing in the ark apart from the two tables of stone. So you're looking at the Ten Commandments forming the very core. That is the core of what is going to be used as the government of God. When you're looking at the government of God in the millennium, that's the core. "You're looking at the ark of his testament. And there was lightning and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail. And there appeared a wonder in heaven." So with this ark of the covenant in this temple, and who is the woman? She is the church. And who is the, what is the church? It's the temple to which Christ is going to return. And at her heart, at her core, is the law of God, the ark of the covenant. In the heart, the spiritual application of it. That's what it's all about. "And then there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed in the sun and the moon under her feet and the head a crown of 12 stars. But it's God's ways, God's Torah. And the word Torah comes from a word yara in Hebrew. And yara means to shoot or to point. You know, you point at something and you shoot, you're aiming for something. And so the Torah is what you're aiming for. It's the direction, it's the way. That's what it literally means. It means the way. Means the pointing at, the shooting for. It's the aim. It's a spiritual law. That's what it is. And therefore, it is that law that is in the heart of God's church, the heart of the temple to which Christ is going to return, the one who is going to be there as his queen at that time, married to Christ, ruling in the world tomorrow. I mean, when you look at the problems today, I mean, just think about the problems even here in the... I mean, Mr. Henderson brought many of the bits and pieces out. But the problems today within this country, the EU, I mean, the very, just very good chance, there's almost certainty, total certainty, that Britain is going to be excluded from the final grouping of 10 nations. Well, it is. It's going to be excluded from the final grouping of 10 nations. But there's an incompatibility there. Why? Because the laws, it's a Catholic grouping. You're looking at the EU as a Catholic grouping. And that Catholic grouping has a certain way of mentality. What is it? It's the Inquisition. That's where it's coming from. Spanish Inquisition and so on. It's a certain mentality, it's a way and an approach. And the Inquisition is the state control. It is the fact that the state therefore makes the rules and therefore makes the judgment. It's a beast-like power. And that goes right against the grain within an Israelite country. That's why there's an incompatibility there. But here we're looking, I mean, the decisions. I remember I talked about the decision-making and how as we go on a journey, we go making decisions as we go through that journey. The same way, the world has gone through a journey until this point. It's making decisions all the time. And the world tomorrow will be a journey through time as well, and certain decisions will be made. Those decisions will be made with a different mentality. A different mentality. It'll come from God Himself. The two trees, it'll be the right tree. And today the decision is the wrong tree. And this is the heart and core. And it's just as, I mean, we look at the kind of EU decision-making process, and we look at the British or the American decision-making process and see the difference between the Israelite and the Gentile. It is nothing compared to this age, compared to the future, the age of God, the age of the God's government. God's, the very start of that government, as we see, occurs with the millennium, with the things that these days portray. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And again, the one that is causing the attitude, the spirit, the frame of mind is going to be removed. Therefore, you're going to have the Spirit of God will cover the ways of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You're looking at the Spirit of God being poured out on all flesh. All flesh, made available to all flesh, even not as it is today. But here in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. And I said in the Day of Atonement, there's no doubt about who he's talking about. The one that's going to be chained, the one that's going to be restrained and kept away. And he bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss. So he'll be put into a... what exactly? How do you make an abyss for a spirit being? I have no idea at all. But whatever it is, he's going to be put in it. And whatever it is, he will be restrained. And his attitude of mind is no longer going to be able to be the prince of the power of the air. He's no longer going to be able to be the god of this world, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, or Ephesians 2:2 for the prince of the power of the air. And it says here that he'll cast him into this abyss and shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So we're looking at God's government, God's spirit, God's Torah, God's way, that will govern every single decision that will be made. Initially, as I've said before, it'll be a case of tapping people on the shoulder and saying, ah, this is the way, walk in it. Eventually, they should, like children that you allow to grow up, You take your hands away. You can't forever be holding your son behind on his saddle as he's trying to go down the road on the Tour de France, and you're there running behind, keeping him up. I mean that is not the way it works. You do that, you give him enough support initially, but eventually you let them go, and that's our job. We're teachers. The teacher's greatest reward is to see a student that has learned sufficient that they can then go on and be teachers themselves, to be worthwhile members of the community themselves, to be children of God themselves. That's what our job is, teaching, so that they themselves can become children of God. And they set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years be fulfilled. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. And judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which have not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. In other words, they did not go down the world's way of thinking. They were not making decisions based on the world's way of thinking. That's the difference. And they lived, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and they're immortal. They're in the... It says the second death. It says Blessed and holy is he that has the part in the first resurrection, for the on such the second death has no power. They're immortal spirit beings, ruling with Christ, ruling in this kingdom, administering the very government of God, and as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, you're looking at your flesh and blood does not inherit that kingdom. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And yet we're looking at the time when God's government is going to be here on this earth, governing and ruling. Turn over to Romans chapter 7, because there's going to therefore be a contrast, a very clear contrast that we will notice, and the people that have come through the tribulation will notice, will see the contrast. And when you and I have got to actually, you know, we're given rulership over so many cities, and I doubt if there'll be metropolises of millions of people. They're probably more likely. It talks about a land of unwalled villages. You'll be going into groups of maybe a few hundred people to address them. But what are you going to teach? You're going to teach a contrast. You're going to teach the two trees. You're going to teach the two trees. That's what you, and I'm talking about every one of us here in this room. Every one of us here in this room that is baptized. When we get into that kingdom, we are going to have to teach. We've got to understand the two trees, the two different ways of life. Because it's the application of the right tree that is going to make the difference. Because those people are going to have to make choices. They're going to have to make decisions. And the decisions are not going to be the decisions as they made previously in this age, in this world. It's going to be a complete about face. Here in Romans chapter 7, did I say Romans 7? I meant Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 18. It says, I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting. It's waiting for us to get our acts together. Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Waiting for the teachers. The whole creation is waiting for the teachers to be ready to teach about the two trees, to make the decision, say, look, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn right, when you turn left, in every single aspect. For the creation was made subject to vanity, and I've said many times that word, you go back in the original, it means to chew. It's been allowed. We live in a world, and you know, the lion that Mr. Henderson was talking about this morning, that you know, he saw, literally, when the buffalo or whatever it was that was put out for the lions to eat in the game reserve, the female lion came along and ripped off a hind quarter. And if you've ever cut an animal up, I mean, just getting through the skin, it's tough. I mean, you think about leather and how tough leather is, but you know, everything is chewing on everything else, and this is what happened. It's made subject to vanity, not willingly. It's not something that they really wanted to be, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. In hope of what? Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Again, we come back to the children of God, those that have learned the way of God. The earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation is groaning, travailing in pain together till now, waiting for the manifestation. There's going to be a contrast. There's got to be that contrast that is there. The sound-mindedness that will be there. First John 5. 1 John chapter 5. It says in verse 18, it says, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one doesn't touch him. In other words, eventually we're going to be born of God, into the kingdom of God, and not able to sin. But right now, that should also mean that we've got the same spirit that will be guiding us today, so that Satan does not touch us. That's how we are able not to sin now as well. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, that we're in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ, and this is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. If we are not ready for that kingdom, we cannot be used. If we are not applying the law in a spiritual way, the law is spiritual, and that law has got to be in our hearts as the bride of Christ, ready to administer that law, the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath, applied as a spiritual way to be applied across the board in the world tomorrow. And this contrast, it is, again, it sounds like you're applying the law of God, and it sounds almost as if you're applying almost like the laws of the land that we have today, that you're the big policeman. No, you are teachers. You and I are teachers. We are teaching a different way of life so that when they come to a decision making, they say, this is the way, walk in it, when they turn right, when they turn left. It's not a case of holding on to the child all the time on the back of the bike. It's a case of letting that child go so that they themselves have the word that says, this is the way, walk in it, when they turn right, when they turn left. It's like, as I mentioned in the opening message, about at our home we have a road right outside our home. And the children used to cross the road. I'm saying this because of the people in Kentucky. They wouldn't have heard this necessarily. But they were able to cross the road. Initially, they weren't allowed anywhere near that road. They were literally, as very young children, they were carried across. And then they would walk holding a hand, and they would stop at the road's curb, and they would wait, and they would listen, and they would look, and force them to look both ways. Then they would cross. And then eventually, you'd let them go, they walk with you. It's almost like training a dog in many ways, in some ways. But you do. You're releasing them. Little by little, you're releasing them. So eventually, I know that Amber does say that she gets, even now to this day, and she's in her 30s, that she comes to the other side of the road and wants, almost feels like calling for somebody to go ahead and see her across the road. But, you know, the reason why she stops and she looks and she listens is because it's been drummed into her from a very, very young age, all the way through. And we're the same way in the world tomorrow as teachers. The way in which we make decisions will be drummed into it. I mean, here we are, we're keeping this Feast of Tabernacles. And we kept one last year, and the year before, and the year before that, and the year before that, going back, for me, 40-odd years. Seems incredible. I'm not 40 years old. What are you talking about? Can't be anywhere near that. But it is. It's over 40 years. Well over 40 years. So, here in 1 John, it says that there is a difference. There's this contrast. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. We can see the difference there. And people that are in the world tomorrow, we should be able to see the difference as well. Turn over to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Because here is Satan, and one thing that he says, you are the anointed cherub that covers in verse 14, and it says here, it says in verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise or journeyings, they have filled the midst of you with violence. You have sinned. And therefore I will cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you or remove you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. You'll be removed from the government of God. He will not be part of that government of God. There'll be a replacement that is in Jesus Christ, who will replace Satan, and the demons that were with Satan will be replaced. And they will be replaced by the order of Melchizedek, those after the order of Melchizedek, of which the high priest is Jesus Christ. You and I have we've been called. That's the reason why we've been called, to replace the government of God. The contrast, and there's got to be this contrast between the two ways of life. And if we go back to Isaiah 51, we see the contrast being brought out here in Isaiah 51. It says, listen to me, you that follow righteousness, that seek the eternal. Look to the rock where you are hewn, and the hole of the pit from where you are dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the eternal shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the eternal. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And this, you know, we've got this actually on the website, this particular section where it says in verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, the law of God in our heart. And it says in verse 16, I've put my words, that law, in your mouth, and I have covered you. And why in the mouth? Because we're teaching, we're there to be teaching it. Put it in our mouth so we can be the teachers, having it in our heart. You know, you love God with heart, soul, and might. Heart is internal. Soul is the physical body. Might is what you do with it. And that's going to be the case in the future as well. And I've put my words in your mouth, and I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens way into the future, right out, plant the heavens. Lay the foundations of the earth. That's the millennial rule. And say to Zion, you are my people. That is what we're doing today. Well, that's what our job is to do today. Make sure that those that are part of Zion know that they are part of Zion. You are my people, the people of the eternal. And you've got access to the material that's necessary to be that people of the eternal. But it says in verse 3, the eternal shall comfort Zion, he'll comfort all her waste places. He'll make her wildernesses like Eden, and her deserts like the garden of the eternal. Now, remember, God, that's the one that became Christ, planted Eden. He planted the garden of Eden. He made that garden. That's his garden. So when we're looking at the kingdom of God, when we're looking at the contrast, you're going to look at a world that is going to look like Eden. It's going to be understood about the Eden nature of it, coming from the very mind of God himself. Turn over to Isaiah 35, in this area of contrast. Because it says in verse 3, it says, strengthen the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and he will save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though the fool shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, or any ravenous beast shall go up therein, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the eternal shall return. And they'll come to Zion. They'll come to Zion. So this is the return of Israel, yes, but they'll come to Zion, to the church, in which the heart, in whose heart is the law of God, who are teaching the ways of God. And they shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they will obtain, in Zion that is, they will obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. They're able to obtain that. You know, when people went to Ambassador College, it wasn't just the gardens that was, you know, so beautiful. It wasn't just the grounds. It wasn't just the buildings that were there. Yes, they all were. They were very, very impressive. But there was an attitude of mind. Even the people that just kind of went along with it. I mean, you had to go along with it if you're going to remain in AC. I mean, that's the way it was. But even the fact that, you know, people went along with it. It was the attitude of mind, the radiation that came out of people's faces, yeah. It was a radiance that came from people's faces. That's really what it was. It was an attitude of mind. And it was coming from Jesus Christ via his apostle. It was a concept that was there. And the students were joyful. The students were living in a joyful way. And it says here, the ransom of the eternal return. Come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They'll obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will fade away. And this contrast, it will, when people come up eventually and will look at the difference, and people will come from outer nations and come up to Israel, and they'll look at what, remember it talks about if you don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, then on you is no rain. On Egypt that's got no rain, okay, fine, you can have the plague. And quite frankly, it's tough love. It's not, I mean, I'm starting to digress. I'm starting to digress, to say the least. But no, they are going to have to come up. Why are they coming up to Jerusalem? So they can see what's being done. And they say, well, I want a piece of that. I want that for our own land. I want that prosperity. I want that, you know, everything that is there. It is looking like the Garden of Eden. The same mindset, the one who built Eden, the one who planted Eden, is going to be the one who makes the world tomorrow and makes the entirety of the land look like Eden. And they're doing that not just for the nations coming about, because initially it'll be Israel in the center, and the people from outside will see Israel, and they'll then become part of the commonwealth of Israel. And it will then spread eventually all across the earth as these different nations come up and see what has been done in Israel. But the whole thing, when you have people to teach yourself, when you have that group of people, the first group of people that you address as a spirit being, and it will come. That's what you're here for. You're here to eventually get up like this and address a group of people in the world tomorrow. And that first group of people, what are you going to say? Are you going to talk about the two trees? Are you going to talk about two different ways of life? What's the big goal? What are you going to try and do? What's the millennium for? Well, the big goal is preparing for that last great day. The contrast. Initially, yes, you've got Israel, and it's a contrast that people will see from outside, but you're going to then spread this kingdom of God, this government by the kingdom of God, across the earth, so that eventually, in the last great day, they can come up, and they can then immediately see the contrast. And if you think about it, the vast majority of people that come up will have died violent deaths. The vast majority. Most of them will not have slept in their beds. You think of the tribulation. 9/10 of the world's population is going to die, isn't it? That's the understanding that we've got. 9 out of 10 of the people that are alive today will be dead. And you look at that contrasted with the people. And what happened to the flood? You know, how many died? They lived. You know, they died a violent death. The vast majority are going to have died a violent death. Come up into what? Utopia. Paradise. The Eden of God that we are going to have to have created by getting people to make choices. Making choices, you know, individual choices based on the law of God. This is the way, walk in it. And we don't hold the back of the saddle all the time. Eventually they make their own choices. They have been taught. They have grown. They've become mature. And they therefore are able to therefore make those choices themselves. Turn over to Isaiah 40. Turn over the few pages here. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 25, it says, to whom then will you liken me? Or whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who has created these things, that brings out their host by number? He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power, and not one fails. So if you ever go out here, one advantage of this area as well, if you're living in a city, if you go out here, you'll find that the light is relatively minimal. Mind you, I suppose around here there are a few lights outside, but if you get into an area, go out in the field or somewhere, you can look up and see the stars in a way that you don't see them in the cities. And not one of them fails. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Eternal, my judgment is passed over from my God? What he's doing, what are you talking about? You reckon this guy, that this individual that made all these stars, that you know, made all this that you see, can go ahead and you can be hidden from him? Impossible. Have you not known, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint, neither is he weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He's given power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that shall wait upon the Eternal shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and they'll not be weary, and they'll walk and not faint. And certainly looking forward to that day. Keep silent before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. You go to the source of that strength. That's where you get the strength from. Let them renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let them come near together to judgment, to make the right kinds of judgment, the judgments based on that strength. And down in verse 17, when the poor and the needy seek water and there's none, and the tongue fails for thirst, I, the Eternal, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open the rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia tree, the myrtle, the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and probably best translated the oak tree, and the box tree together. Why? Remember, he's going to make Eden. The land has become the land of Eden. And Eden is the garden of God. He's going to plant and make it beautiful. He's going to make it glorious. Why? That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Eternal has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. That's why. So that people can see the difference. And the ones that are going to eventually come up will immediately see the contrast. They'll die in battle, they'll die in violent death, and they'll come up into this utopia. Then somebody will tell them, no, this is the earth. All that changed was a spirit, was a mindset. Even the animals changed with a mindset which is different. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. It says in verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen, and I'll gather you out of all the countries, and I'll bring you to your own land. Now here is Israel being gathered. Israel is the model nation. And this is the beginning of the millennium initially. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean from all your filth and from all your idols, and I'll cleanse you. He's talking about our nations. A new heart I'll also give you, a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a new heart of flesh. You look at the judgments being made in so many of the areas today, and we see a totally different approach here. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. The choices they make, when they come to a choice, the judgment will be God's judgment. God's judgment. This is the way, walk in it when they go right and when they go left. And you will dwell in your land that I gave to your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. I also will save you from all your uncleanness, and will call for the corn and increase it, and lay no famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, and you will receive no more reproach of famine among the nations. And then you will remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and you'll loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And not for your sakes do I this, says the Lord Eternal, that it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. This says the Lord Eternal, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I'll cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste will be builded. And the desolate shall be tilled, and whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by, and they said, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. Have you been down to Israel recently? Have you seen what the wilderness of Judea is like? It's a desert. I mean, it just is. I mean, the area, there are areas where it's irrigated. When you go up into the Hula Valley and the areas up in near Galilee. But in most of the areas, at least certainly, and I haven't been there for a good few years, but when we were there many years ago, it is desolate. But he says this has become like the Garden of Eden. The waste and desolate and ruined cities have become, it says fenced in the King James, it means clipped, like a hedge. and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you shall know that I, the Eternal, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. And I, the Eternal, have spoken, and I will do it. So the nations around about will also therefore come part of that commonwealth of Israel. Thus says the Lord Eternal, I will for this be required by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them like men and like flocks, and the holy flock, the flock of Jerusalem, in her solemn feasts. So when the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. Where are the men coming from? From outside. They're coming in. They're seeing what is actually happening within Israel. Then what? What's the next bit? The hand of the Eternal was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Eternal, and set me down in the midst of a valley which is full of bones. It's the last great day. It's the last great day. It's a time when the contrast is going to be there, not just at that time, not during the millennium, but is aiming eventually for the contrast into the last great day. And as it says here, it says in verse 6, and I will lay sinews and flesh upon you, I'll bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you will live, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. Physical resurrection to a physical life, but you will know that I am the Eternal. You will see the contrast. It is the contrast that you're going to see. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And you can go in Matthew and find out that when these Tyre and Sidon and the Queen of Sheba and these people, men of Nineveh, all raise up together, are all going to rise together. So it's not just Israel, it's all the nations will rise together. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost, and we cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Eternal, the Lord Eternal, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Eternal when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. So they will know, they will see that contrast. They will be able to see. I remember Joseph Strauss came and saw the college, and he made the comment that he just returned from paradise when he looked at the college. That's what he said. And I remember my uncle. He was the wealthy one of our family. He had a fleet. His son, now my cousin, is running the fleet at the moment, a fleet of trucks, and several hundred trucks that they've got. And you see them on the roads all the time, still a transport. But he said he was actually his father was a burgomaster in Germany, and he went and saw the college. He came down for our wedding, and he said, this place is amazing, absolutely amazing. He just could not get over what he saw. And it wasn't just the grounds, it wasn't just the buildings and the furnishings and everything else, it was the students and the attitude of mind in the students that was there. And it's the same thing here. I mean, King Leopold, remember King Leopold? My recollection of King Leopold is walking through International Lounge one day, Mr. Armstrong was at the piano playing Moonlight Sonata, and Mr. King Leopold was sitting beside him. And I stopped and I kind of seated myself in the corner and sat down and listened, around the corner. And he, Mr. Armstrong was demonstrating this particular piano. It was a big, huge grand piano that was there. And then I had to rush off to class somewhere. So, but no, King Leopold. Why did he get this friendship with Mr. Armstrong? What did the friendship come from? It came from the quality that was in the envoy. And the envoy was given to King Leopold, and King Leopold then said, "Look, I want to know the person that actually created this, that made this college. Where did this mindset come from?" Well, eventually, King Leopold is going to actually meet the person who gave that mindset. But it's not Mr. Armstrong. It'll be Jesus Christ himself. But it came through Mr. Armstrong. It came through a certain way of doing things. And in the same way, when we're looking in the future, we're looking in the last great day, we're looking at the same mindset. And the goal of the millennium is to point people to this project, to get the world ready as a utopia, to implement this mindset of choices, and make sure those choices are the right ones. This is the way, walk in it. Final scripture, Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse 25. I would you not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Come into the church, that is. God wants Gentiles in the church as well as Israelites. And it says here, and so all Israel shall be saved. As is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That can only happen through a resurrection. All Israel shall be saved. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Because it hasn't happened yet. But eventually they'll be resurrected in the last great day, what the last great day depicts. And as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He's not, you know, God's not being sorry for what he's doing. This is his plan. It's all part of the very plan of God. For as you in times past have not believed God, and yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, you've now got a place in the very Israel of God through their unbelief. Even so, have these also now not believed that through your mercy, in other words, through you being the teachers in the future, they also may obtain mercy. Eventually, they'll obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. Our job in the millennium is to prepare the world for that last great day. We're going to have to give people a vision for that last great day, a judgment period that they will actually be resurrected into based on what we will be doing during the entirety of the millennium. That's the meaning of this day. It's the beginning of this Feast of Tabernacles. It says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, plural, the different judgment periods, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and he should be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him, this one that actually planted Eden, and will plant Eden across the earth and make the entire earth look like Eden. To him that is through him and to him and are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.